Apostles would write to churches or to people would start with grace and peace to you, announcing, okay, what this letter is about at the end of the day, it's with this in view, grace and peace coming to you. That's what God wants for us. And one of the things that we have to recognize is that the way of God and the wisdom of God is that he has done something and then he waits for people to receive it. Okay? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, not everyone, but rather whoever believes, the invitation is wide open. But it is not the case that because he gave his only begotten son that all have eternal life. Right? Is God holding back? Is God being mean? Is he playing favorites? No. There is a way through this, and that is by faith. All who believe in Jesus, they have eternal life. They would not perish, but have eternal life. So it's important for us to see that there is a way that the will of God, what he wants, that it happens. We have to shake free from the idea that if God wants something, it'll just happen. There's a certain category of things that is true, okay? There is a certain category of things that God wants that has nothing to do with whether we will play a part in it or not. But the things pertaining to our lives and what we're going through and what's going on in our circle have to do with this wisdom of God that involves our participation in the will of God being done. Okay? Now, we've been talking about the gift of righteousness, which, at the beginning of the book of Romans, Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek, okay, because of the context that he was speaking in. But basically, it's the power of God for salvation for anyone who believes. Whatever category you might be in, the gospel concerning Jesus is God's power to deliver you, to save you. Why? Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Okay? So the reason why we're talking about righteousness is it is at the core of how God takes you from being dead in your trespasses and sins to being alive in the sense that you've been forgiven, you've received Jesus, you have a standing with him, to the righteousness of God manifesting in how you do everything. Okay? Not just you've been forgiven of your sins and so you have fellowship, but rather that is on the way to his righteousness manifesting in you. So when you deal with your neighbor who just crashed their car into your car, the way you deal with them is to become a manifestation of God's righteousness. How would God do this? Do you see what I'm getting at? When your boss treats you unfairly, the way you respond is a manifestation. The way it is to be a manifestation of the righteousness of God. How would God deal with this guy? Okay? And so I want you to understand that we have been called on this adventure with God, whereby bit by bit, as I've said to you before, he wins us over to his way of doing things. Through episodes, through chapters of our life, through seasons, through situations, he wins us over to how he does things so that more and more what is happening on the earth is his will being done. Okay? I want you to remember, you are not an insignificant cog, a bump on the log that God just has to put up with, but you are an instrument through which his will can be done here on earth, and you have a part to play in it. Yes, there are other things going on that you don't have anything to do with, but please remember, you and what is going on in your life matters, and it is an opportunity for God to reach through you to help somebody else. Okay? And it's kind of a shorthand, but when I say the righteousness of God, I'm saying that we want what's going on to be how God wants it. Okay? When I say the righteousness of God, I'm talking about, everything that God does is right. It's not merely the way God does things in some sort of religious sense. If God does something in a certain way, it's because it is the best way that it be done. It is the glorious way. It is God's way, and that's what he's calling us into. Okay? Now, along the way here, as we've worked through Romans, we saw that the way God works this out starts with the gospel being set before you. And then he waits for you to say yes to it. right? It is still an uncomfortable thought for me, but it is just the case. God will not make you do what is right. I say uncomfortable because I sure wish he would just make me do the right thing. But he's after something far more precious, far more consequential than just I do what he wants me to do. He wants to win me over to his way of doing things. So he will not make me do it. But he proclaims to me, he says to me, this is the truth. What's your response? And he waits. He waits. He waits. Well, we who have responded to Jesus and the message concerning Jesus to the extent where we say, you died for my sins, and by your death you have set me free. Well, God's reaction to that is to cause you to become alive. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but now, because we have believed into Jesus, we've been joined to him who is life. Right? This is all obviously just a quick review. We've been joined to him who is life. We read in Romans chapter 5 and in the beginning of 6, what God actually did was, here's how he solved the problem of you being dead in your trespasses and sins. He took you, joined you to Jesus, and when Jesus died, you died. You might not know that if he didn't tell you. Because the day you were born again, almost certainly you didn't feel like you were buried. I certainly didn't. I don't know of anybody who would say in their testimony, and I just saw myself falling into a grave. No, he is telling us about things that are true, that are real, in fact, in some ways more real than the realm that we are used to, that we may not perceive if he hadn't told us. Hey, let me tell you what really happened to you the moment you believed. You were hidden inside Jesus and made to die with him. And then as he was raised from the dead, so you've been raised up into the newness of life. What you were no longer is. The old things have passed away. New things have come. You were dead, but now you are alive. So he begins to tell us these things because if we don't accept it, if we don't have our minds renewed to what is true about us, then we will continue to behave as we used to, trying hard to do what God wants, falling back, begging for forgiveness again, when in actual fact you have a standing with him that will never break. You have a standing with God that is the secret to deliverance out of every sin that you still are involved with, out of every addiction, out of every weakness, out of every bondage. What is it? I've been joined to God himself. He is the secret of my life. He is the secret of my life. I've said this to you before, and I'll say it to you again, and I'll continue to say it. The most important thing in your life is not your circumstances or situations as of today. It is the state of your friendship, your communion with the living God. Okay? That is the most important thing. If that is not hindered, there's not a thing that you will encounter, there's not a thing that you're still trapped by that is a match for what God will do in you. But if your friendship is, you know that I'm using that word friendship because I can't think of a stronger word, that communion, that fellowship with God is hindered in some way, if Holy Spirit is either quenched or grieved, well, the deliverance that God wants for you is also going to be hindered. It's going to be obstructed, and we don't want that, right? Okay, so he starts by giving us a standing with him that says, we have peace with God. At your worst, the moment you belong to God, the moment you put your trust in God, at your worst, you will never be more righteous in his eyes than you were that moment. Let me ask you this question. Are you becoming more forgiven as the days go by? Tomorrow, as you finally get your act together, you've been promising him that you're going to read that Bible, you're finally going to actually open it, will you be more forgiven tomorrow when you do that than you are today? Absolutely not. When it comes to your standing before God, you will never be more righteous than you are today if you've believed in Jesus. Okay, that is an on-off thing. You either are forgiven or you're not. And if you put your trust in Jesus, then you have been forgiven of all your sins. Okay, and so because of it, there is peace between us and God. By that I mean, God is not angry with us. He can get angry at what we do. He can get angry at our resistance to hearing him. But that anger is in the context of a father disciplining a son, not a judge disciplining somebody who should be punished. Okay, so I don't want you to run away with this. God has no problem with me ever. Whatever I do is always good. Anything I do is good with God. That is not true. That is not true. But you're standing with him. You are his son or his daughter if you've believed in Jesus. And you have to live your life in view of that. The places where we're continuing to plead with God to forgive us is a place where we remain darkened in our understanding about what Jesus has done. I am not saying that we don't need to ask for forgiveness, because you know, in the specifics of how our life works, when we are involved with sin, it still harms us. And the way we're restored from that is that we turn to the Lord and say, Father, forgive me. I've been involved with this, and I want to turn away from it completely. Okay, so there is a need for that. 1 John, you know that it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us. But that is not saying to us, until you confess your sins, he hasn't forgiven you. Rather, he's saying, when you get your heart back to the place where it needs to be, before him, you get to go back into what is already yours. You've moved out of the stream and now you're coming back into what is yours. Let me put it differently. If you ask him to forgive you, you are guaranteed what his response will be. If you've already put your trust in Jesus, he will not say, no, I'm not convinced yet. That he will never do. Look, you see yourself today. I'm looking down the road at all the stupid things you're going to do from here on in. So no, you're not forgiven, is not what he says. We have to stand decisively against the thought, God is not for me. If God is not for me, I have no hope. I have no hope. I have no hope. Down the road here, we're going to be reading in Romans chapter 7. And one way to look at Romans chapter 7 is the absolute inadequacy of doing what God wants if you're counting on yourself. Even having been redeemed. If your strength is still in me and my good intention, you will fail. You will fail. You will fail. That cannot be our hope. We cannot be people whose confidence is, eventually I'll get it. Eventually I will get my act together. Now don't get me wrong, we need to get our act together in that sense. I don't want to stay stuck making the same mistakes I make today, tomorrow, or the day after, or 5 years from now. If that is the case, then something is being impeded in the flow from God to me. Okay, so please don't misunderstand me. But this, you've got to take hold. If I'm at my worst today, if this is the worst day I have had in decades, God is still for me. Why? Because I put my trust in Jesus, and the moment that that happened, I died to sin. Sin no longer shall be master over me. Where it is, it's just because I am not clear in my thinking, I gave myself to something, but sin is not master over me. I am not under law, I am under grace. Okay? So let me read now. I read this last time I was with you, but as again, a refresher. Now, in verse 8 of chapter 6, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Now, you might I ask you to go back and read this so that you see the full context. Because then he says, even so, consider yourselves. Remember the context. He's talking to people who have been justified by faith and have peace with God, i.e. they have believed into Jesus. Okay? So that's who he's talking to. If that's you, then this applies to you. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Those are just like massively huge words. He's opening our eyes to consider something that the religion of this place, the polished, nice-looking religion that we can get tempted to be involved with, does not tell us. the religion of this place, regardless of what form it takes, okay? So I'm, leave aside, you know, Buddhism or Hinduism or whatever. Let's take a nice, shiny Christian religion that has as its root, you do the right things and God will reward you, okay? It will always fail. It cannot succeed. Why? Because it cannot deal with the problem of what you are mastered by. So what does God do? I'm not counting anymore. I'm not counting how many sins you committed since the last time you talked to me. There's no count. Okay? It's not merely I'm not counting. There is no reason to count. They've all been submerged in the grave with Jesus, and you are forgiven. Sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, you're under grace. As long as you think my relationship with God is based on all the number of right things I do and minimizing the number of wrong things I do, then you know what? Sin has the opportunity to be master over you. The opportunity, not that you are destined for it, but it is being allowed to be mastering you. Because instead of approaching your life the way God wants you to, I am under grace. He has forgiven me. At my worst, He has forgiven me. He has forgiven me. Instead of that, you're still counting on, let me get my act straight. Okay? Again, for the record, God wants you to get your act straight, but He knows you can't do it. So He says, let me help you. You just listen to me. Start with this. You've been joined to me. I will never turn away from you. You've been joined to me. You have life in me. You have peace with me. I will never turn away from you. At your worst, you're mine. And I want you to live that way. So at your worst, after the worst thing you've done, you shake yourself off and like the prodigal son say, I'm going back to my father. I know what I'm going to find there. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. So he goes on to say, what then? Oh, actually, what? Yeah, let me keep going. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Then, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and a slave to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's so much to pack there, but I wonder, did you see, describe to you how God brings you into eternal life? He is laying out for us this practical matter of righteousness going from a stand that you have to being the way you live. And the outcome of that is eternal life. Or let me put it differently. Sanctification leads to eternal life. Sanctification, you behave the way He behaves. Okay, it's more than that. But let's start there. And so the last time I had the chance to speak with you, we talked about this whole matter of what does it mean to present the members of your body? Okay, instead of continuing to present the members of your body to sin, because the consequence of that is, even though you're saved and born again and forgiven, death is going to have its effect on you. Okay? The born again person committing adultery is going to have a consequence. It's not like, no, now that I'm forgiven, there's no such thing as sin for me. Don't buy into that heresy that whatever you do is okay. No, you present yourself to sin, sin gets a chance to come and hit you. And sin is not kind, it's not gentle, it's not patient, it's not merciful in any way, shape, or form. It's a killer. It may look fine and dandy at the outset, but its consequence will be death. And that's why God says, don't get involved with it. Instead, present yourselves to me. Okay? And the point that I made last week is what I want to emphasize again. To do so, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. When we talk about presenting the members of your body, even though, you know, there are practical aspects of what that means, okay, it all starts with you have the right to do this. You can do this. You are now a person who God has forgiven, and so it is actually normal for you to present yourself to God as an instrument of righteousness. And where you don't think so, the truth of who you are now in Jesus has not affected the way you think deeply enough yet. Your mind has not yet been renewed sufficiently. But the reality is, sin is no longer normal for you. Okay? It might still be what you're used to, but that's, again, because you're used to thinking of what you used to be and letting that rule. And not, I'm going to let what God has done for me begin to rule my thinking, my way, my thoughts. I want to present myself. Well, last week I said to you that at the heart of presenting the members of your body is this thought. It matters to me what God thinks about what I do. Did you catch that? I'll say it again. It matters to me. It matters to Titus that God is pleased with what Titus chooses. This is at the heart of a life that continually presents itself to God for righteousness. Okay? And again, because I've already overshot my time, I'm going to basically just read 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But let me remind you, what is God after in your life? Life and life abundantly. Okay? Now, for the record, you know, he's also after other things. He's after you becoming just like Jesus, an instrument through which others can be helped. So I don't mean to imply that everything Jesus did was just about you. But from the context of who you are in your life, remember, what does he want for you? He always wants life. He wants peace. He wants goodness. He wants righteousness. He wants wholeness. That's his agenda. So if he tells me, I want you to do it this way, it's with a view to that agenda being accomplished. Right? It's not, you're having way too much fun without me. I don't want that anymore. So, okay, stop playing that video game because you're leaving me alone. It's not like that. It's not, if he ever says something to you, stop that, it's because he sees the harm it does to you. Okay? We have to understand that. The problem with sin, apart from the fact that it kills you, okay, why God hates it is because of the effect it has on those whom he loves. What's wrong with overeating? Food is good. Feast away, right? No problem. Eat away, eat away, eat away. Well, what's the problem with overeating really good stuff? It'll harm you. It'll harm you. Too much of anything, as you already have heard, is not a good thing. Why? Being under control is what is good for your life. That's why God trains you in that way, right? But anyway, my point is to say, however God does something, however he wants you to do something, is with a view to you having eternal life, you having what he's after. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The context here is Paul is describing why he does what he does and why he works the way he does for the welfare of all the churches. And he says, for the love of Christ controls us. In verse 14 of 2 chapter 5, Corinthians chapter 5. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Okay, I'm going to stop here. The main point I want you to get to is back in 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. That's Romans chapter 5 and 6, right? He hid us in Jesus. When he died, we died. Okay? So when one died, he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So here is an unfolding, a elaborating on God's brilliant plan to save you. The problem is your way. OK? Okay? I'm sure you've heard before. What is at the center of sin?
I.
At least in the English word, right? It's a nice, easy way of remembering what sin is really about.
I want my way.
So that can look actually quite nice, right? But at its core is me. I. So God comes along and says, okay, if we don't deal with that, then there's no way this full, abundant, eternal life can manifest in you. So let me tell you what to do. I want you to conclude that you died and that now your life is mine.
I told you the last time or the time before, you know, it's not hard, especially in the West. Well, I don't know if it's just the West, but there's a flavor of Christianity and a flavor of teaching about faith and grace that at its core has to do with you getting what you want from God.
Okay? Now, the problem here is I don't want to swing from one ditch into the other ditch. There is another problem where people cannot conclude God wants anything good for them. They don't want you. God wants you poor. He wants you sick. He wants you miserable so that you're depending on Him. What a wonderful salvation. False. This is not true. There is a lie that comes in that says, you know, in the midst of your poverty, you'll meet with God. Well, yeah, that part is true, but He doesn't want you poor. If you're poor, then somebody else has to take care of you. But on the other hand, supposing you had enough money that you could take care of all your needs and somebody else's, now God has another avenue through which somebody can be helped. Okay? It's not about you. It's about Him. So I don't want us to swing from the place where we say, no, God has nothing good for us. Whatever you want is horrible. All the way over to anything you want is good. Whatever you want, God wants you to be so wealthy you can buy 5 yachts. Hallelujah. Neither is right. Okay, so we don't want to be people who think the glory of the gospel is so that I can get God to do what I want Him to do. Okay, now I don't have time, but I really don't have time. Again, this is something to be careful with. Okay. There are going to be times when God will say, what do you want? And you can't say, whatever you want, God. What do you want? Do you remember in the book of James, he says, you have not because you ask not. Well, that sort of implies you know what it is that you want God to do. So you can't pray, we just want whatever you want. See, there is an unfolding here because you've been affected by God. You begin to think, you see this poor, sick person. Okay? You see this person who is sick and bound by his sickness. Your thought is not, whatever you want done, God. You say, Father, I saw what Jesus did, and so my request for you, what I want, is Him delivered because I know that's what you want. Okay, so please don't run away into some extreme, at least until we've had more time to elaborate on this. What is the secret of a healthy, prosperous life? My life belongs to Him. I live for Him. That is not the ideal in the sense of, yeah, there's good Christians and then there's me. No, He is getting at, this is the way that salvation works. The more your life is about you, the more vulnerable you are to being controlled by that which wants to harm you. The more your life is about, I want what God wants in and through me. I want to think what He wants me to think about myself. I want to think what He wants me to think about my brothers, my sisters, my enemies. I want to think what He wants me to think about my body, about my standing. I want Him. I live for Him. Then you are on your way to presenting yourself and the members of your body as instruments of righteousness. So, long story short here, we cannot talk about what it means to present the members of your body in the face of a temptation, in the face of whatever it is that you need to present yourself to, if we don't realize what He's really getting at is, desire what I want. That has to be the thing that moves your heart. Okay. I could snap back at this person with a witty, snappy answer that puts him down, or I could do what God wants. And you come to the place where you say, I want to do what you want, God. Otherwise, there's no point in talking about presenting the members of your body as instruments of righteousness. Okay, let me read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 5 again, and we stop. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Let me make it personal. The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore I died. And he died for me so that I who live might no longer live for myself, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf, on my behalf. Okay? Where is the safest place for all your dreams and all the things you hope for your life? Where is the safest place for the goodwill of God to be done in you? For you to be like David when he said at the end of his life, and you know what kind of life David lived, he said, I have to paraphrase it because I can't quote it exactly. Nothing's missing. Nothing's missing. As for all my desire and all my hope, he's got it. He's got it. Where is the safest place? You know, we have hopes and dreams for ourselves. I want to be able to retire comfortably. I want to be able to be effective in ministering healing. I want to be a person who is not hurting from every ache and pain in my body. Where is the safest place for that? It is in the hands of the Lord that says, I live for you. I live for you. Why would Jesus say something as crazy as, it is more blessed to give than to receive? Wait a second, how does that work? I need money to meet my needs here. Please don't run away with my example here. I need money. That means, like, I need 10 bucks. If I have 7 and I give away 5, I only have 2 bucks. How does that get me to the 10? I need 10. Me giving is not getting me closer. And yet Jesus said it's more blessed to give. What was he getting at? I don't want you depending on yourself. I want you depending on me. I have a way to do this, to get you where you need to be with that 10 bucks. I have a way. Will you trust me? And please, don't now immediately go and take the 5 bucks you have and give it to somebody else. Okay? You need to respond to the Lord. This is all about, I want him to be pleased with my choice in the moment. I want him. What matters to me, the reason for my life is, I want him to be pleased. I want him to be pleased. I want him to be pleased. Not in the general sense, but in the specific. When I could have snapped, I'm kind. When I could have cursed, I bless. When I could have turned away and stayed in my own fear, I took a step out and put my hand on somebody. I want him to be pleased with what I choose. That's what has to motivate us. Wherever you're at, may the Lord help you. And I ask you to ask the Lord, Father, help me to be a person who loves what you want. That's what I want. Make me a person who loves what you want. Because you died for me. And I agree with what you said, that I also died then. But now I've been raised up into the newness of life, and this life works differently. And I want what you want. I want what you want. Not to impress God, but to please God. Okay? Let's continue from there next week. Father, again, I ask that you would bring us to the place in heart and mind where every part of our lives we want you to be pleased. I thank you for your mercy. Your patience with us, how kind and gracious you are in all the places where we still act as we have not died, as if it's still the same old person. But we did die with Jesus on the cross, and we have been raised up into the newness of life. Teach us how to live in this new life, Father, and win us over to the thought that what you want is always the best. In Jesus' name, Father, we commit this time, these words, and we just ask you now to work with us, and we thank you for that. Amen. Amen.